Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 1, we'll read beginning at verse 26 and through verse 38. The Word of God at Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. There ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14, the instruction concerning the virgin birth. Let's read together questions and answers 35 and 36. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open thy word unto us this morning, and out of thy word, teach us and remind us anew of the glorious truth of the virgin birth of our Savior. A virgin birth that was necessary in order to redeem us from our sins. A virgin birth that was necessary because no man but God only could accomplish this salvation. Hear us now, pardoning graciously our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. We believe about God's only begotten Son that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We believe the virgin birth. This is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. This is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed with the Church of all ages. This belief of ours, confessed in the Apostles' Creed, is an essential belief. The virgin birth was necessary. The virgin birth was absolutely necessary. Without the virgin birth, there is no salvation, and there is no possibility of salvation for sinful men such as we are. Denying the virgin birth is to deny the gospel itself. Apart from belief in and confession of the virgin birth, there is no salvation. This is one of those truths of the Christian faith necessary to be believed. This is one of the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith. Every Christian must believe, and every Christian must confess this truth. The comfort of Lord's Day 1 is a comfort that is grounded in the truth of Lord's Day 14. For the precious Savior to whom we belong in life and in death is the Savior who was virgin born. And if he was not virgin born, neither is there any value to our belonging to him, putting our trust in him. If he is not virgin born, there is no comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ. What must be emphasized is that Jesus was virgin born for us and for our salvation. Because in the beginning, we aspire to be like God, the Son of God had to become like unto us. Because in the beginning, we rebelled against God, he must come as the humble servant of God. Because we spoiled the divine likeness according to which we had been made, he must come in our likeness, the likeness of sinful flesh. Because we incurred death by our disobedience, he must become obedient unto death. And because we are sinners, he must be made sin who knew no sin. He did in the virgin birth. I call your attention to this great truth of the Christian faith this morning, the virgin birth. Let's notice three things together. First of all, the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, the resultant incarnation. The virgin birth stands in the service of the incarnation. And thirdly, the abiding significance of the truth of the virgin birth. The firstborn son of Mary was conceived in Mary, altogether apart from a man. That is the reality of the virgin birth. The child Jesus, in distinction from every other child born into this world, in distinction from every one of us, was born into the world from a virgin. When she conceived this child, and 9 months later when she brought this child forth, his mother Mary was a virgin. As Matthew 1 puts it, she did not know a man. That means simply that she did not live as a wife ordinarily lives with a husband. It means simply that she had no sexual relationships with a man, not with Joseph or any other man, but that which was conceived in her was conceived in her as a virgin. Jesus was virgin born. He was not the only child of Mary. Mary had other children, fathered by Joseph, to whom Mary was espoused when Jesus was born. There were other children, according to Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. When those who hear his preaching respond by saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" Jesus grew up in a family in which there were four other brothers, and in which there were at least two sisters. Sisters in the plural, we read, even though they are not named. That too is significant. Jesus grew up in a family, a covenant family. He knew what it was like to live with earthly parents, weak and sinful earthly parents. He knew what it was like to live with brothers and with sisters. He tasted the ordinary life of a covenant home. But in distinction from all the other children in this home, Jesus, the firstborn child of Mary, did not have Joseph as his father. Jesus was born when his mother was a virgin. We speak of the virgin birth, but the fact is that the scriptures lay emphasis upon Jesus' conception, not his birth so much as his virgin conception. It was the conception of Jesus that set him apart from every other child. Jesus had an earthly mother. He was very really conceived in her womb, derived his humanity from her, as all children do from their natural mother. But Jesus did not have an earthly father. That's what gets the emphasis too in the Apostles' Creed. We read in the Apostles' Creed, "Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit." That's first. That's critical to the truth then that we go on to confess, born of the Virgin Mary. The one who conceived this child in Mary's womb was not Joseph, even in respect to his human nature, God was the Father of Jesus. God, through the Holy Spirit, through the personal power of the Holy Spirit, accomplished a miracle within Mary. He caused her to conceive and to be with child. This is a miracle. Ordinary conception and birth is a miracle. How much more this conception and this birth? The virgin birth is the miracle of miracles. We can explain it. The scriptures teach it. We confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism, our other Reformed creeds, and among ourselves. But we cannot comprehend. We cannot fully explain this miracle. This morning we stand in awe of what God did in causing our Savior to be conceived in the Virgin Mary. We believe Jesus' miraculous conception because this is the teaching of Scripture. This article of our faith, like every article of our faith, is grounded not in church tradition, but in sacred Scripture. Already, in the first announcement of the gospel to Adam and Eve after they had sinned in paradise, there is prophecy of the virgin birth. Genesis 3, verse 15. Listen carefully and see once if you can discern where the virgin birth is contained in the mother promise. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Where's the virgin birth? Already in that first announcement of the gospel, in these words, her seed. Not your seed, Adam and Eve together, but in a unique sense of the word, her seed, the woman's seed, apart from any man. Already in the first announcement of the gospel, there is contained prophecy of the virgin birth. The most outstanding prophecy of the virgin birth in the Old Testament scripture is that very explicit prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Some object that the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7, verse 14 does not necessarily mean virgin. And they are correct. There is no unique word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament for virgin. There is, in the Greek New Testament, a unique word for virgin, but it is true that the word in Isaiah 7, verse 14, is young woman. But a couple of things make very plain, and not every young woman, obviously, is a virgin. But there are a couple of things in the prophecy that make very plain that our King James translation, virgin, is correct. First of all, this is supposed to be a sign. A sign. A sign is something unique. A sign is something altogether different and set apart from what is usual and ordinary. There's nothing unusual about a young woman conceiving. It happens all the time. But there is something altogether unusual, a sign in a virgin's conception and birth, because this is going to be a sign. It must be not simply a young woman who conceives, but a virgin. In the second place, what you read at the end of the verse, the name given to this child who is conceived indicates that he must be virgin born. For he shall be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. God with us. That can only be the case if a man is not his father, but God is his father. And then in the third place, we have the record of the New Testament scripture, which makes very plain that the prophecy of Isaiah 7 verse 14 must be a prophecy of a virgin birth. The gospel according to Luke, the passage that we read together this morning, records the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Already at the outset, we read in verse 27 that the angel appears to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, a virgin. And the verse goes on to say, and the virgin's name was Mary. All the emphasis on the fact that this woman is a virgin. When the angel announced to Mary the birth by her of her son, Mary's amazed response in verse 34 was, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Know not a man is the Old Testament way of saying, I'm not living with a man as a husband and wife live together. And then the answer that the angel gave to Mary was a clear announcement of the virgin birth. Verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And the last words of the angel to Mary, spoken in the light of what he had just announced to her, verse 37, for with God, nothing, including a virgin conception and birth, nothing shall be impossible. Because the child is conceived in and born by the Virgin Mary, he is, in the truest and fullest sense of the word, Mary's son. He is a real human being, a real son of his mother, Mary. That, first of all, is the importance of the virgin birth. He must be a man. He must be truly a man. He must possess a real human nature. He must not simply appear to be a man. An angel, for example, appearing in the Old Testament to be a man. But he must be a man, really a man. As a true man, by virtue of his birth, Jesus is a complete man. Not only does he possess a human body, but he also possesses a human soul. He is body and soul, both aspects of man's being. And that was plain too. That was plain when from the cross he uttered these words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's his soul. He has a human soul, and in death he commends that soul unto his heavenly Father. The record of the life of Jesus indicates too that he was fully a man. He entered fully into the life of every human being. He began his life as one born of a mother. After he had developed for 9 months as a fetus in her womb, as an infant, he lay just as our infants lay in a cradle, a crib, or a bed. As an infant, he was cradled in his mother's arms. As a child, he grew. He matured physically, emotionally, psychologically, even spiritually. When he arrived at maturity, he entered into a life's calling. He became a carpenter, as Joseph, his father, was a carpenter. Only after that did he take up public ministry when he was about 30 years old. This is the miracle of the virgin birth. This is the first important aspect of the miracle that we must not lose sight of. By virtue of the virgin birth, Jesus is a man, fully a man just as we are men and women. Sin accepted. That too was the reason for the virgin birth. For he must not just be a man, but he must be a sinless man. If he is going to redeem us men, if he is going to stand in our place, enduring what we deserve to endure, he must be a man, but he must be more than a man. He must also be the Son of God, one without sin. If he is to be our Savior, that was absolutely necessary. If he is a sinner, like we are sinners, he cannot die in our place. He must pay for the guilt of his own sins. But he was sinless. And that too, by virtue of the virgin birth. A man, but a sinless man. The Catechism in Lord's Day 14 is at pains to underscore that truth. That's the last part of the 35th answer. Like unto his brethren, in all things, sin accepted. And then question and answer 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, those are two aspects of the same thing, the negative and the positive. Innocent means without sin, and the other is the positive, possessing perfect holiness, no sin, but only holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. sinless. And that's what the angel said to Mary. In Luke 1, verse 35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, because he does not have an earthly father, he does not also inherit the sin of our first father. Because he does not have a human father connected organically to the first father of the human race, sinful, fallen Adam. He does not share in Adam's guilt. He does not share in the corruption in which all of us are brought forth. He is without sin. Conceived by a virgin, no human father. That's how the guilt of Adam's sin is always transmitted. That's how we fathers have transmitted Adam's sin and guilt to our children, conceived and born in sin. But because Jesus does not have a man for his father, that guilt of Adam is not transmitted to him. That, too, is the necessity of the virgin birth, ruling out any human father. The virgin birth, great miracle that it was, stands in the service of a still greater miracle. And that still greater miracle is the incarnation, the resultant incarnation. The result of the virgin birth is the incarnation of the Son of God. What do we mean by that word, incarnation? We just mean that the Son of God became a man. That's what the word means. In means in. The second part of the word, incarnation, you recognize that word carnal, which means fleshly, but here not in a negative sense, as often is the case in the New Testament. That which is fleshly is sinful. That which is carnal is wicked. But here, in the word incarnation, it just simply refers to the fact that Jesus took on flesh. He became a real man. The incarnation is just the infleshing of the Son of God. That's the miracle that took place at the moment that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, at the moment that Jesus was conceived in her womb. What happened was that the Son of God became a man. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way in Lord's Day 14, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man. That's a striking expression, by the way. Doesn't just say that Jesus became a man. It says he took upon him the very nature of man. We don't take to ourselves a human nature. We're completely passive in our conception and birth. We are made men by God. But in distinction from all of us, the Son of God took took deliberately, actively, willingly, took to himself a human nature. That's the great miracle of Luke 1. That's the great miracle that is described in verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That is the incarnation. This is the great miracle. Incomprehensible. The wonder of wonders. The miracle before which we stand in awe this morning. God became a man. The one who was eternally in the bosom of the Father became a fetus in the womb of a woman. The one who dwells in the glory of everlasting life, a glory that no man can approach unto, humbled himself to the shame and reproach of this sin-cursed earth. The one who is himself God Almighty, the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity, became a helpless baby in a manger. The one who is adored from eternity to eternity by the hosts of holy angels became a man, adored by shepherds and by wise men, sinners, all. The Ancient of Days was born in Bethlehem. The God who thunders from heaven became a crying baby. The Creator of the ends of the earth was made in the likeness of flesh. What greater wonder is there than this? Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is not even a sinless man, a perfect man, a holy man. He is God. That's our confession this morning. This is the foundation of the Christian religion. Jesus, born of Mary, Son of God. His person is a divine person, the person of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Even though he is a real human being and possesses everything that we humans possess and are, in distinction from us, his person is the person of the Son of God. In order to understand that word, person, think of it as that in you that says I. That in you which is fundamentally unchangeable throughout your entire life, that which is the subject of all your thinking, willing, and doing. I woke up this morning. I ate breakfast. I walked or drove to church this morning. I am the subject of all those activities, and that I in me remains fundamentally unchanged. I was born in 1954. I was cradled in my mother's arms. I went to school. I graduated from Covenant Christian High School. I went to college. I went to seminary. I married. I had children. I am becoming old. And there are many changes about me. Every morning when I look in the mirror, I'm struck by them. You are too. But what is constant, what is the same, is the I. I was born. I am the one getting old. Me. The I goes through childhood, adolescence, grown up, into old age, and I, one day, will be in heaven. All right then, the I in Jesus was the I of the Son of God. That's the significance of the incarnation. That's absolutely necessary. For as necessary as it was that a man, a real, a complete man, should stand in the place of us men, that was not enough. For no mere man can sustain the burden of the wrath of God. No mere man can be exposed to the judgment of the righteousness of God on account of sin and not be consumed in a moment. He must also be God, a real true man, but also the Son of God. He must be that in order that he not be fouled with the sin and corruption with which you and I are born. That the I in Jesus is the I of the Son of God keeps him from being spoiled by the sinfulness, by the depravity in which we are born. That points out how fundamental the truth of the virgin birth and the incarnation is. That points out how necessary is the reformed, the biblical truth of the corporate responsibility of Adam, of the human race. Sin was reckoned to Adam, and through Adam to all his children. We are all born sinners. There's, in parentheses, a marvelous confession of original sin in this Lord's Day. That's not the point of the Lord's Day so much. The virgin birth is the point. But at the very end of the 36th answer, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. That's original sin. That's the sinfulness of every one of us before we ever commit ourselves a single sin. Jesus does not have that original sin. And he doesn't, because he is the Son of God. Behold the wisdom and the wonder of the virgin birth. A real and complete man, but a sinless man, one who is not only a man, but is the Son of God, glorious in his being, powerful, all-powerful, able to overcome sin and death, the devil and hell. So close Because God come to us in the virgin birth, one with us, sin accepted. These two truths, the virgin birth and the incarnation, are truths of abiding significance. First, the significance of these truths is that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore all his work is vested with infinite worth and value. It's all the work of the Son of God. Not only his birth, but his obedience to God's law, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his session at God's right hand, his rule now at the right hand of God. It's all the Son of God. That's the significance of the virgin birth. I need to know that. I need to know that the one who died for me is God himself in human flesh. I need to know that he is the one at God's right hand, ruling over everything in the universe, everything in my own life personally. How then can anything be against me? In the second place, because Jesus is the Son of God, his word and will are of ultimate authority. The truth of the virgin birth and incarnation are the reason on account of which we honor this word. We obey his will. We worship his name. Really, the whole Christian faith and the Christian life depend on the virgin birth. Thirdly, the blessed significance of this truth is that we can look to him for help, for strength, with confidence. For the one to whom we look, to whom we cry out for help, is the Son of God himself. In our struggles against sin, that old sinful nature in us, our conflict with the devil, the wicked world, the hosts of hell, amidst all the sorrows, disappointments of earthly life, the pain and the burdens, the one to whom we look for strength and grace is none other than the Son of God. He is our Savior. He saves us now, and he will save us to the uttermost. Fourth, the blessed significance is that we are shown this morning the nature of the Christian life. We are the people of this Christ who was conceived and born of the Virgin. The virgin birth was the great work of God acting alone on behalf of our salvation. We're told here that the mind of Christ, which must be our mind, is that we must give ourselves, make ourselves servants to all, submit ourselves to the well-being of the brother, the sister, seeking not our own things, but the things of the others. That's the great truth that the virgin birth underscores. And fifth, the virgin birth underscores the truth that salvation is of the Lord. All of the Lord. Nothing but the Lord. God did what was impossible, what no man could accomplish. God did the miraculous. So we are taught that our salvation from beginning to end is not our work from beginning to end. It is the work of God. And last, we are taught this morning the amazing love of God for us, His people. The virgin birth and incarnation were the work of God. God caused His Son to be born, made of a woman. God caused His Son to be conceived in her womb, to come into our world. And that teaches us the greatness of God's love for us. He sent His own, only begotten Son, the Son of His love, to be born of a woman, under the law, to suffer and die for us. What a love of God. Never doubt that love of God. Be assured of His love and live in the confidence of that love, both now and in the hour of death. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy great work, stretching forth Thy own arm to save us lost sinners. We thank Thee that Thou hast shown such great love for us, altogether undeserved. And now may we show forth that love to those who are around us. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Forgive graciously our sins for Jesus' sake.